Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 20, 2 Samuel chapter 20, and we're continuing on the study of this wonderful book of 2 Samuel. Now, the context of this book is we're heading towards the end of the life of King David. He's somewhere in his early 60s. He will pass away at the age of 70. So now he's getting old. He's wearing out. And he's losing the vigor and strength of his youth. Now, we noted last week at the end of chapter 19 that not everything was well with the nation of Israel. David came back in the Great Restoration after the rebellion of Absalom. There was an intertribal dispute. David's tribe, Judah, that he came from, clashed in verse 41 to verse 43 of chapter 19 with the other 10 tribes. And we're told that at the very end of verse 43, the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel, or the words of the other tribes of Israel. In Proverbs chapter 15, Solomon, a very wise man, made this observation. He said, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." A soft answer doesn't mean a weak answer. It just says a soft or a gentle answer turneth away wrath, but he says grievous words stir up anger. And here is a classic example of these people in Judah stirring up anger, unnecessary anger, with their words. And these fierce words will do more damage to David's cause than maybe even Absalom managed to do with his words. You know, sometimes we suffer more at the hands of our friends than at the hands of our enemies. David here is suffering at the hands of his kinsfolk, the men of Judah. Now, this sets the scene for chapter 20, the last three verses of chapter 19, because when we enter chapter 20, we immediately run into another rebellion, another revolution. And we're told in verse 1 of chapter 20, there happened to be there a man of Belial. That expression, man of Belial, means a worthless or a devilish man. Really has that idea. And this man, Sheba, we're told, was from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, if you remember, David was from Judah. King Saul was from Benjamin. Shimei, we ran into him just a few chapters before, was also from Benjamin. So the people in Benjamin naturally favored the household of Saul, the first king of Israel. Sheba took advantage of this division, took advantage of this animosity that had sprung up between the tribe of Judah and the other tribes to get himself involved and make a play for power. The Bible calls him a man of Belial, or a devilish man. Now, why is he described in that way? Well, he's simply described in that way because he's acting like the devil. God had ordained that David was to be the king, not David. God was the one who sent Samuel down to Bethlehem, if you remember, when David was just a lad. God told Samuel, "This young man, David, is the man I have chosen." He didn't apply for the job. He didn't advertise for the job. God says, "He's my choice. And I want you to anoint him king over Israel." Now, in that dispensation, or that era in biblical history, there was only one person who could depose David from being king. And that person was God. Nobody else. So for Sheba to attempt to depose David and rebel against David was for Sheba to take an act like the devil. Because the devil was the very first created creature to oppose the authority of God. And that began not on earth. That began in heaven before the fall of Adam and Eve. You'll discover in the book of Isaiah and in the book of Ezekiel that the devil was called Lucifer, the anointed cherub. He was given an exalted position within God's kingdom and in the throne of heaven. But he wasn't satisfied with God's rule in his life. And he said, I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne, he said, to the level of God's throne. I'm rebelling against God's authority. And all since that day, that moment, Satan has been promoting rebellion against the authority of God. You know that little discussion in Genesis 3 between Adam and Eve, between the serpent and Eve? That was simply about one thing and one thing only: to get Eve and then Adam to disobey the authority of God, to rebel against it. Mankind, since the fall, has been following in the footsteps of Eve and of Adam and of Lucifer, rebelling against God's order and God's authority. We might put it this way: it's in the nature of man to be lawless. It's in the nature of man to be rebellious. Even among Christians, there's a tendency, there's an easy default option to be divisive and to be rebellious. Have you noticed? It's much easier for marriages to break up than to stay together. It's much easier for people to fall out than to remain friends. It's much easier for churches to divide than to stay together. All through history, Satan has been promoting rebelliousness and lawlessness. You know, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll see that this type of division, this type of rebellion, is very common, even in the work of God. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks to one of the churches that he founded on his missionary endeavors in mainland Europe. Corinth is a city, modern-day Greece. Paul went there on his second and on his third missionary journeys. Indeed, he spent 18 months as a pastor of this church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 11, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions or divisions among you." Now what's the contention? What's the argument? "Now this I say," he says, "that every one of you said, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or another says, I am of Cephas," that's another word for Peter, "and another says, and I of Christ." So there's at least four groups in the church at Corinth. They've gathered round particular individuals. Paul says to them, "I've heard about this. I've heard about this division." And then he asks this question in verse 13. "Is Christ divided? Did Christ die for four churches or one church? Is the body of Christ split into four sections, or is it one body?" is what he's asking these people with this question. And then he says this: "Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" He said, "Did Paul die for you? Why are you building a group around my name? I'm not your savior. I'm not the one who died for you. I'm not the one who taking care of you and bring you to heaven." No. He's making a pointed remark that even amongst Christians, there should not be divisions around individuals. And we see it here in 2 Samuel chapter 20. A division promoted amongst the people of God by this man, Sheba. Now, let me say this in passing. Have you noticed the devil will always have a Sheba to take advantage of division in the people of God? As we've been reading through the life of David, you'll read about certain wicked men raised up by the devil coming into the life of David. We think of King Saul. What a terrible enemy he was of King David. We think of Doeg the Edomite who murdered all the priests of God. We think of Ishbosheth and Abner raised up to oppose the will of God in David's life. We think of Nabal, how Nabal mocked him. We think of Shimei, how Shimei cursed him, how Absalom then rebelled against him and tried to murder him. Do you think those men were there by coincidence? No. Look at verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 20. It says, there happened to be there. No coincidence. Providence allowed these individuals to be there. True. But Satan was always working at different moments of David's life to raise up individuals to be obstacles to grace to David. To be obstacles to God's will in David's life. And let me say this to you just by way of application. If you live long enough in this world as a Christian, you'll run into the Shebas of this world in your life. You'll run into the Shimeites who'll curse you. You'll run into the Absaloms who'll try to destroy you. You'll run into the King Sauls and the Doegs who will do all kinds of harm to you and to your reputation. But you see, a crisis like this will always bring the best out of some people. But sad to say, will bring the worst out of other people. There'll be unscrupulous people, like the Shebas of this world, who'll take advantage when they see this division, this moment, this volatile situation. Now notice in verse 1 that Sheba acts deliberately. This is not just spur of the moment. He's thought this through. We're told he blows a trumpet. So he knows what he's up to. This is no accident. This is no mistake by Sheba. He deliberately has thought through what he's going to do to rebel against David, David's authority, and ultimately to rebel against God. He blows this trumpet. And then he has this little catchphrase. Here's the catchphrase. We have no part in David. Neither have we any, have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. Now what does he mean by that? We have no part in David. In other words, he's just saying, David has no right of ownership in my life. I don't recognize God's order in this kingdom. I don't recognize that God has appointed David to be king over Israel. I rebel against that, is what he's saying. I will not have this man rule over me. Not only does he make that statement, but notice how disrespectfully he speaks of his king. Now David had been king at this point for over 30 years. David had killed Goliath. David had killed all the enemies, the Philistines. David had made the empire of Israel the greatest empire in the world at that time. And here's what Sheba, a nobody who has achieved nothing in his life, this is what Sheba says about David. He calls him what? We have, neither have we inheritance, and here's how he describes David, in the son of Jesse. He uses David's father's name, Jesse, just like King Saul did, to emphasize David's humble backgrounds. To emphasize that David doesn't have royal blood. To emphasize that David comes from a poor family, from a poor village called Bethlehem outside of Jerusalem. And what he's trying to do by that statement is to say, David's nothing. David's nothing. I have no regard for him. I have no respect for him. I don't regard him in any way whatsoever. And he says, every man to his tents, O Israel. You notice, this man divides over relationship, not principle. Do you see that? You notice who's missing in the words of this man, Sheba? Notice he doesn't mention God. Notice he doesn't mention God's will. Notice he doesn't mention God's word. No, he makes all of these statements without any reference to God because he has no regard for God. No regard for God's word. No regard for God's will. And he bases his decision and the decision he urges upon others on relationship, not on principle. Now, any time you divide over relationship rather than principle, you're going to get yourself in big problems. You're going to get yourself in very, very difficult situations. We've seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 how even the early Christians divided over relationship. They congregated around certain personalities. One says, I'm from Paul's side. Another says, I favor Apollos. Apollos was an anointed preacher of the gospel, known for his eloquence in the Greek language. And one group said, I like him better. I follow him. I'm an Apolloite. Another one said, no, I like Peter. Peter's the older apostle. He's one of the inner circle of Christ. I'm following him. Paul says, no. We don't follow men. We don't divide around the names of any individual. We divide only on principle between truth and light. Truth and darkness, sorry. Light and evil. All those things is how we divide. Never on relationship. And let me make this point to you. Never join factions centered around personalities. Don't do it in the workplace. Don't do it in the home. Don't do it in the church. The Bible repeatedly warns, don't put your trust in man. Don't build your life upon some relationship around a man or a group of men. Always, always stand on principle, not on personality. Sheba is a man who divides around personality. In verse 2, we're told, so every man went up from after David, followed Sheba the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah cleave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. Clearly, there was widespread sympathy for the sentiments of this man, Sheba. He had a following. In fact, he had a great following. Once again, the majority of the people in Israel follow an opportunist rather than God's man. And they follow a man who lies against David, slanders David. The Bible tells us repeatedly, be careful of following people on the basis of words. Be careful. There's an old saying we used to use in Ireland. It says, a lie can get halfway around the world before the truth gets out of bed. Let me say that again. A lie can get halfway around the world before the truth even gets out of bed. Lies can spread very quickly. Sheba here gets a following very quickly. People believe him. People are drawn to him. Even the majority of the people of Israel. Be careful of your tongue. In the book of James, the apostle warns us the tongue is just a little member. It's one of the smallest members of the body, isn't it? Your tongue. But James says this, behold, what a great fire that little member can light. James' advice to us is, be slow to speak. Be slow to speak. Watch your tongue. Guard your tongue. Guard those who you follow because of their tongues. Of course, I've made this point repeatedly as we've read the life of David. This incident of these people running after Sheba just illustrates once again the fickleness of public opinion, doesn't it? If you remember the life of David, when David killed Goliath, all of Israel regarded David as a national hero. They said Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. But very quickly Saul turned on David. And who did the majority of Israel follow? Not David, but Saul. And then when Saul was slain, they didn't turn to David, they turned to Ishbosheth and Abner. And after they were with Abner and Ishbosheth for a time, they embraced David as the king, and it seemed all was well. And then we ran into that story of Absalom. And public opinion shifted from David
to Absalom in just, it seemingly, overnight. Then after Absalom was killed, we read in the last chapter, the people swung again back to supporting David. And then we run into chapter 20, where we are today, and we discover the same group of people who followed David, then Saul, then Ishbosheth and Abner, then David, then Absalom, then David. They're back behind another man, Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now what does that tell you and I? That tells you and I, never build your life on people's opinion of you. People are fickle. People are inconsistent. People change all the time. If you want to be a people pleaser, you're going to be a very sad person. Because you can't please all the people all of the time. We can't even please ourselves, can we? Let alone try to please others. David is learning once again of how inconsistent people are. I'm sure when David heard the news of Sheba and the rebellion of Sheba and all those people that were following Sheba, that David must have been tempted to give up. May have been tempted to say, well, it's time for me to retire and get all my CPF savings out and go somewhere more relaxing. I've given 30 years of service to this nation. These people are so inconsistent, so fickle. They want Sheba, let them have Sheba. He'll be another Absalom for them. Then they'll come running back to me in the future. I'm sure that temptation was in David's mind at this point, but David doesn't respond this way, and this shows the wisdom of David. I've always said this about David. He was a great sinner, but he was always a great repenter. He was a great learner from his mistakes. And David had learned something from the mistakes he made with Absalom. He learned that when someone like Absalom or someone like Sheba rebels against the authority that God has raised up, you have to deal with them. He tried to pacify Absalom. He tried to compromise with Absalom. And he paid a very heavy price. And now with Sheba, David decides, no, I'm not going to behave this way. I've learned from that mistake. Because you notice in verse 4, David says to Amasa, assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days and be thou here present. David says, we're going to deal with this. We're going to deal with it quickly. We're going to put this man down. And you know, there are certain people in life you have to deal with. Oh yes, I know we have to be gentle and meek and all the rest of it. I know we have to try and win people to Christ and win people to the right side, even in an argument. But there are certain people in life that you cannot compromise with. There are certain people in life you can't drink coffee with and try to talk things over. You have to deal with them. You have to call them to account publicly. Speak to them directly for what they have done. And if need be, put them out. Put them out of the church. Put them out of the workplace. Put them out even of your family, if need be. David here recognizes that this man Sheba is a man of that character. Cannot be negotiated with. Has to be dealt with. David calls his army and he says to Amasa, his new chief of staff of his army, he says, now you get the army together. For we're going to deal with this man Sheba. And we're going to deal with him quickly and effectively. But notice what's happening here. We're told, verse 5, Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time which David had appointed for him. Now, we're not told why Amasa, or Amasa, sometimes people call him, delayed so long. I have a suspicion that maybe he was watching to see which way the majority was moving. Remember, Amasa had proved himself to be disloyal to David in the past. He was chief of staff of Absalom's army during the rebellion. I certainly wouldn't put it past Amasa to be sitting there playing politics, watching what way the wind is blowing. David, he discerns what Amasa is doing in verse 6. He calls Abishai. Abishai is a nephew of David's also, like Amasa was a nephew. But he's the brother of Joab. Amasa Abishai is not a man to delay. David tells him, now you go. Amnon is not doing the job. I'm going to appoint you to be chief of staff. I'm appointing you to go and deal with this man Sheba and deal with him quickly and decisively and effectively. But I must make this observation. David has appointed three generals to head up his army in just a matter of a couple of chapters. He had Joab as head of his army in the battle with Absalom. Joab had proved to be a most effective general in terms of defeating the enemies of David. And David demoted him behind his back by appointing the rival Amasa, who was general for Absalom's army. David does that without seeking God's counsel and God's will. And then, when Amasa feels David, David immediately appoints Abishai. So in just a few days, David has appointed three different individuals to be head of the army of King David. Now that tells me that David is acting rashly. Do you notice David doesn't pray about any of these situations? Do you notice that David doesn't follow any biblical principle in any of these decisions? Joab was a murderer. He should not have been general of David's army in the first place. Then secondly, he appoints Amasa to be his next general head of the army. Amasa should never have been anywhere near heading the armies of the Lord. He was a rebel. He had sided with Absalom. He had tried to murder David. He was guilty of the death penalty. Worthy of the death penalty. Guilty of treason. And then when that fails, David appoints Abishai. Who was Abishai? Abishai was the co-murderer of Abner. He was the brother of Joab who took the sword and murdered Abner in cold blood. He was also unworthy to be the leader of the armies of King David. And each of these times, David is reacting in the flesh, I believe. Not seeking the will of God and making wrong decisions. And these foolish decisions will rebound on David. And notice they rebound on Amasa immediately. Because we discover that Joab and Abishai, they go out to this war, and Joab runs into this man Amasa in Gibeon. Verse 8. Joab is, he's anything, Joab's one of the most ruthless men in the Bible. One of the most cold-hearted murderers in the Bible. And Joab immediately sees an opportunity to take away this rival Amasa. Deal with him. And he plays the cunning trap, the cunning trick of pretending he's a friend of Amasa. And he reaches out to kiss him on the cheek in the Middle Eastern way of greeting to pretend that they're at peace. And just as he did with Abner, the same modus operandi, Joab takes the sword secretly, plunges it beneath the fifth rib of this man Amasa and murders him in cold blood. You know this man Joab? He's a most interesting character in the Bible. Because you're going to meet people like Joab. Joab was a man of great courage in the battlefield. He was a man of extraordinary abilities, great leadership skills. He was a man who knew about God. He didn't know God, but he knew about God. He was able to quote God's name at the right time and in the right place to deceive others. He was a man who was related to King David. He was the nephew of David. He had the great privilege of growing up under David's leadership, listening to David sing the Psalms. Watch how David conducted himself, the meekness and the faith of David in the darkest of days under King Saul. And he saw all of those things, this man Joab. And yet, sad to say, despite all the privileges, despite all the outstanding talents and abilities he had, he wasted it. He couldn't control his lust for power. He couldn't control his desire to exact vengeance on those who stood in his way. Someone described Joab as an example in the Bible of unsanctified power. That's Joab. Man of unsanctified power. Couldn't control himself. Couldn't restrain himself. Couldn't back off from a situation and wait on God and wait on God to promote him and use him. Verse 14 tells us that, verse 13, Amos is lying dying. The people, they're not willing to go forward until his body is removed from the place. Shows at least some people had respect for Amasa. Shows at least some of the followers of David had more scruples and more respect than Joab did or Abishai did. But verse 14, we see Joab now assuming the leadership once again. Joab, he pursues Sheba to this little city way in the north of Israel, a city called Abel Maaka. It's in the northern part, really on the border of Israel. And when they get to Abel Beth Maaka, Joab lays siege to the city. And he's threatening to destroy every stone in the city. And he's determined to deal with this man, Sheba, once and for all. And as he does so, we're told a wise woman starts to speak. Verse 16. This woman, we don't know that much about her, but she describes herself as a mother in Israel. She's a woman that describes herself as one of the peaceable and faithful in Israel in verse 19. She may well have been one of the judges or leaders of the city of Abel Beth Maaka. She may well have been like Deborah, the judge, the prophetess that was raised up in her generation to lead her people. Now let me say this, in case anyone misunderstands what I'm saying. God will raise up wise women to lead his people when there's no wise men. You'll notice that in the Bible. When all the men are foolish, when all the men refuse to take leadership, you'll discover that God has a judgment on the men, but also as a means of delivering his people. You'll see often in the Bible, God will raise up a wise woman to take their place. Now, that's not God's perfect plan. It's not God's perfect system. But God will do it as a judgment on the failures of the men. And God does it here. He appoints and raises up this wise woman. She was a wise woman. And she reasons in a wise way. She says, where's Joab? Bring him to me. I don't want to talk to some lowlife in the army. I want to talk to the head honcho. I know he's the guy that has the power here. Bring him to me. Joab comes. She says, are you Joab? I don't want to talk to anybody else. And he says, I'm Joab. And she says, what's going on? She says, are you willing to destroy a city, a mother in Israel, and swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? For who? For this man, Sheba. Joab shows he also has wisdom, even in his ungodly behavior at times. There are elements of great wisdom in the life of Joab. But Joab says to her, I'm not here to destroy everybody. I'm not here to destroy this city. I'm just here for one man, Sheba. Now you get him for me, you deliver him to me, and I'll walk away. And I'll spare this city. And I'll spare your life. And this wise woman may well have been thinking of the word of God. That's why the Bible, I believe, calls her a wise woman. Because if you go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20, when Moses gave this sermon before he passed on to glory, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10, Moses says to the people of Israel, when thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. So in God's word, God had already stated that if you're in a city under siege, the armies of the Israelites come against that city, you can seek to make peace with them. And this wise woman, I believe, knew the word of God. She offers the olive branch to Joab. She says to him, why should everybody die? Why should this city and the nation of Israel be destroyed over the sake of this one man? Joab, very wisely and very calmly, very diplomatically, which is a word you never really would associate with Joab, but Joab shows that he has this side to his character when he wants to have it. Joab says, just give me this one man. This wise woman, we're told in verse 22, went back unto all the people in the city in her wisdom. And she clearly was a woman of persuasive powers, a woman that they respected in that city, because they listened to her and acted upon her advice, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and cast it out to Joab. So this one woman, with just godly wisdom, was able to save a whole city from destruction. And you know, I think there are many examples of this in life. One wise, godly mother. One wise, godly grandmother can bring great blessing to a family and to a situation. One godly, wise woman in a Sunday school or in a church can bring tremendous blessing to even that work of God. I've often used the illustration of the life of C.H. Spurgeon. Spurgeon had the largest church in the 19th century in the world, not just in England, but in the world. Every Sunday, 5,000 people packed into his church. Sometimes he told his members, don't come tonight, let other people come. And they would stay at home and go to other churches, and 5,000 more people would pack the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Sometimes Spurgeon even hired a hall that held 15,000-20,000 people just to preach on a Sunday night, and that hall would be packed full, people hungry to hear the word of God. But Spurgeon had a little lady in his church, much older than him, who came to him one day and said, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm not as talented as you. I don't have all the gifts and abilities that you have, but I can do something. I can be a blessing in the lives of children in this church. Spurgeon said to her, sister, go and go with my blessing. Do a work for God here in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And this little woman, not very gifted, not very wealthy, not very educated, she started a Sunday school in C.H. Spurgeon's church. What a blessing that Sunday school brought to that church. A few decades later, the woman passed away, and Spurgeon was asked to preach at her funeral service. The great Metropolitan Tabernacle Church was packed with people that came to honor the memory of this woman. And just before he finished, Spurgeon said this. He said, I wonder how many people here were converted to Christ through the labors of our departed sister lying in this coffin. He said, if you're here today and you were converted to Jesus Christ by the work and labor and ministry of this woman, please stand up. You know, over 1,000 people stood up in that church. A wise woman, insignificant woman, a woman that the world looked down on, but she had power with God. She knew God. She did a work for God, because she gave herself to God. And this woman here was a wise woman. She saved a whole city from destruction by her wisdom. But then very quickly, verse 22 of chapter 20, after Joab returned to Jerusalem, we read, and to the king. Do you notice there's a full stop there? You notice there's not another sentence in that verse. We would expect a sentence to say, now King David disciplined Joab for murdering Amasa, wouldn't we? But there's no mention of it. In fact, we read in the next verse, now Joab was over all the host of Israel. Here we run into one of the great weaknesses in David's life. Remember, Joab was his nephew. David never seemed to be able to discipline those that were his flesh and blood. He couldn't discipline Amnon, his first son, who raped his half-sister. He wouldn't discipline Absalom when Absalom murdered his brother and then even tried to murder his own father. He refused to discipline him. We'll discover that Adonijah, another son of David, lived an undisciplined life. And here we have Joab, David's nephew, constantly rebelling against David's authority, constantly doing dastardly deeds in the name of David and getting away with it. David seems to be powerless. David seems to be unable to deal with him. Or maybe I'd put it this way, David seems to be unwilling to deal with his relatives. I think that's the abiding failure in the life of this man David. Oh yes, he was a brilliant soldier. Yes, he built the greatest empire Israel has ever had. Yes, he defeated all the enemies of Israel. Yes, he wrote the most wonderful Psalms. Yes, he was the great administrator who set up all the temple worship and raised up a great army to protect his nation. He had all those skills, but one skill that was lacking in his life, he was a poor father. He was a bad father. He was a bad uncle when it came to dealing with the sins of his family. Now let me just say this in passing. You may be here today and you might be very successful in different parts of your life. You may be a great businessman. You may be a great success in the office. You may be a great success in the university. You may be a great success in whatever area of your life you put your hand to. But you can be successful at all those things and be a great failure in your home. You can even be a great success in the church. You can be a faithful member. Give to the work of God of your time and your energy and your money. And give faithfully and give honorably and be a blessing in the sight and lives of others. But you could be all those things and be a great failure in your home. David's life is a tremendous warning of the possibility of that happening in all of our lives. Should make us tread very carefully, shouldn't it? Should make us tread very humbly, prayerfully, when God gives us children and even grandchildren. Joab is restored to his position. And you know this? It appears that Joab is the real king in Israel, not the enemy, doesn't it? But let me say this also. The story of Joab's life is not finished here. Because although David won't deal with him, there is a God who will deal with Joab. And you'll discover when you read into 1 Kings, God will catch up with him. Joab will pay for his sins. Joab will pay for his evil deeds. Joab will reap what he has sown. But in conclusion, what do I want to just simply say about this chapter? Wrap this up. Well, as I read this chapter, it reminds me that life is full of ups and downs, isn't it? Good days and bad days. Times when you're popular and times when you're not popular. Times when people are running after you and times when people are running against you. That's life. That's the world that we live in. And when you come through one crisis, and David had just come through one crisis with Absalom, there's another crisis just waiting around the corner with Sheba. That's life also. This world is not heaven. This world is not a bed of roses. As the old hymn writer said, through many dangers, sorrow, toils, I have already come. Old John Newton said, come through great trouble, great trials, great afflictions. That's life. David is a classic example of that. The second thing I learned from a chapter like this speaks to me is that Shebas are all around us. There are people like that who will manipulate others, who will take advantage of situations for their own ends, who will use fine words to deceive others. You know, if you wanted to criticize King David, it wasn't hard to find flaws in his character. The Bible's full of instances where David erred in his judgment and erred in the actions that he took. But I think we all need to learn this. Be very careful who you listen to. David was wrong, true. But Sheba was far more of an evil man than David was. Be careful of the Shebas. Be careful to give a listening ear to the Shebas. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Listen before you speak. Check everything by the evidence. Check every word that a person says by the word of God. Be wise. That's wisdom. Be wise. You know, you and I can just as easily yield our tongues and our lips to the devil as we can for the service of God. In Matthew chapter 16, there's a man called Simon Peter. Simon Peter was asked by the Lord Jesus Christ, who do men say that I am? And Peter stood up and he said, thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. Jesus Christ said to him, Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Peter, son of Barjonas. He says, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Christ says to Peter, God is speaking through you, Peter. God is using you as an instrument of blessing to all the other disciples. God is using you as a wonderful witness to the deity of Jesus Christ. No higher honor could Jesus Christ pay to Peter than that. But yet if you read Matthew 16, just a few verses later, after paying that great compliment, we discover that Peter began to rebuke Jesus Christ. Same Peter, same lips, from the same man. And Christ said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. Satan. So in one chapter, in one situation, God was speaking through the lips of Peter. But in the next instance, the devil was speaking through the lips of Peter. Now, what does that tell you and I? Be very careful. Be very careful how you speak. The Apostle Paul says, we are not to yield our members, that includes our tongues, unto unrighteousness. If you're here today, you have a problem with your tongue, get you into trouble. I say to you, be very careful before you speak. Pray continually, not just in the morning, but pray continually. Lord, help me to speak the right thing, the right way. Help me to do it. Give me the right words. Help me to say it at the right time and the right place to the right person. And help me not to say the wrong thing. That's also equally important. Peter learned that painful lesson. Christ told him, Peter, your tongue has been used of the devil. After Christ had told him, Peter, your tongue has been used by God. Be careful. This whole chapter is a very sad chapter, isn't it? Another rebellion, another painful episode in the life of King David, but a life that speaks to us, a life that is full of wonderful lessons for you and I to live. Ups and downs, but thank God through it all,
God's with him. God's taking care of him. And God's working all things together for good to them that love God. Let us pray.